The following message, Christ Comes for Those Who Eagerly Wait for Him, number 2, was delivered on Sunday evening, September 28, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, brethren, it has indeed been a joy to be among you today. Your warm fellowship, your eager attentiveness to the Word speaks well of you as a people, speaks well of the labors of your pastor. Now, I do want to give a quick word. I know that your pastor normally has the smaller podium down there, and here I am. I'm up in the evening worship behind the pulpit. And the reason is because I'm one of those stuffy, formal preachers from back east. Well, that's not quite it. The fact is, the lighting is better here, and I'm too cheap to buy new glasses, and therefore it works better for me to be up here. So I trust that it won't be seen as some kind of mere formality, but rather to help a poor old guy with aging eyeballs. I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9, a text that we used this morning in introduction. We'll come back to it now. Hebrews chapter 9. And as we observed earlier, though there are many matters about which true believers disagree, especially is that so with the matter of the last things, eschatology, yet there is this one matter in which there is complete unanimity, and that is Christ is coming. Not everyone who believes that Christ is coming again is a true Christian, but certainly all true Christians do believe this. More, all true Christians are repeatedly described in Scripture as those who are looking for, waiting for, expecting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw, Scripture actually sets this before us again and again as a character trait, as a distinguishing mark of all true Christians, that they do at least in some measure look for and expect, long for, the coming of Christ. And as to that end, I would again direct your attention to Hebrews 9. For the sake of context, we take up our reading at verse 27, where we read these words, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." That is, for the completion of that glorious salvation. And we can see here that all true Christians are described as those who eagerly wait for him. Now, if this was the only text that we had that said that, we'd have said, well, that's us, right? That's a description of all true believers on Christ. But, of course, this is not the only place we see this, because we saw it, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where babes in Christ there in Thessalonica can all be described in this way, as you wait for his Son from heaven. It marked them. We saw the same thing even in the church in Corinth with all of its problems, all the pride and divisions and the like, yet Paul could still recognize a true work of grace. I know that you're truly a good Christ church made up of true Christians, and here's one of the evidences of that. You are eagerly waiting for God's Son from heaven. We saw this as well in Philippians chapter 3. In contrast to those who set their mind on earthly things, those whose end is destruction, well, we are those whose citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for our Savior to come from heaven. We saw the same thing in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. All believers are there described as looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We even saw it in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Paul, there near his last days, he's talking about the crown of righteousness is laid up for him, not only him, but for all of Christ's people, right? And how are all Christ's people described there? As those who love his appearing, not simply him at his appearing, but they love the appearing itself. And then we saw it also in 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14, according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and new earth, that which comes when Christ himself comes. Well, that's just a quick review of the many verses. But don't they all say the same thing? Right? They're all using this as, these are not commands. These are simply statements of fact. This is what Christians do. If you're truly a Christian, this marks you. Doesn't say, they do not say, that all believers do this to the same degree or with equal intensity, nor that all believers are always conscious of Christ's coming, nor that any of us look for and long for that day as we should. But nonetheless, these texts do teach us that we will, that true Christians do, look for that coming in some measure. And we considered how it's a looking that has practical applications by way of motivating us, pardon me, in the pursuit of holiness, zeal for Christ, our joy now and comfort in the Lord looking ahead. But the verses that we looked at, we saw especially, they had to do with mindset. They had to do with our disposition, our regard for that day. And of course, that's vital that we have that right regard in order for that day to have the bearing now on how we live. And so we saw two things. We look at words like look and eagerly wait and love his appearing. Two truths that came out of this. They all show that true believers expect his return. Not necessarily in our own lifetime, but we know it is certain. It's the big thing on the horizon in God's purpose. And this is sure to come. We expect. We're persuaded Christ is coming. But not just that. We also saw that we desire. We eagerly wait. Remember, I used the illustration about a child longing for his birthday, right? He eagerly waits for that time. Or the text to me that says it the most clearly, I've already referred to it this evening, and that's 2 Timothy 4:8, where Christians are described as those who love his appearing. Not unlike when you go to meet a loved one at the airport, and you love the appearing of that one. You desire it, you look forward to it, and then you embrace that time quite happily. Well, so it is then that true believers, this is what they do. Even babes in Christ, in some measure. But this evening, I want to take up the question of why. Why is this so? Why is it that you and I, as the Lord's people, are so consistently described as those who look for, eagerly wait, love Christ's appearing? And to that end, I would consider with you but three matters. I'm sure there are many more reasons that could be added, but for the sake of time, we focus only on these three. And the first is this. Believers now love his appearing because of what will be ours at that time. Because of what Scripture says will happen when he comes. And in particular, as we see here in Hebrews 9:28, he comes the second time apart from sin for salvation. That is the completion of that glorious salvation that Christ, with which Christ has saved us. Now, I'm sure you are aware of the word salvation. It means deliverance, and it's very interesting. We can understand how the word salvation as a deliverance is used in saving us from sin, right? And it delivered us from sin, or delivered us from the wrath to come. But it's interesting that even the completion of that salvation is called, or of that saving work is called salvation or deliverance. Because the fact is, when Christ comes, dear brother, dear sister, it brings with it a grand and glorious deliverance for us. For instance, it brings with it that great deliverance from what sin has done to the body. Decay, the joys of the aging process, disease, all the pains. You know, Revelation 21 and verse 4 talks about come that day, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. All that sin has done to this body. In fact, even death itself, the grave, must turn us loose. Christ bought these bodies for himself. And therefore, when he comes, he will not let death have the final word. He comes to reclaim what is his, and the bodies are raised from the dust and reunited to those spirits when we die to depart and be with Christ. It's far better to absent from the body, present with the Lord, Scripture says. So though we are with him after death in that disembodied, so-called intermediate state, come that day, what death has done to the body by way of introduction of what sin has done to the body by way of the introduction of death into our world. No, no. Christ comes and he claims that body that he purchased, that he so loves. Sorry, death, you don't get the final word. That's mine. I paid for it. And he will have these bodies. What's a deliverance then? It's a redemption of our bodies is how it's addressed in Romans 8. How the Lord Jesus said, this is the will of the Father, that all that have been given to him, that he will lose none of them, but will raise them all up at the last day. Deliverance, salvation, that's part of it. That's what happens when he comes. But of course, remember now, it's not just any kind of body with which we will be raised. It's a body like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We saw that earlier. A body like unto his glorious body changed. And in fact, even those who are alive and remain when the Lord comes, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that even those who are still alive, their bodies will be changed. Maybe you got this guy, he's the very picture of health and strength, right? He's in his late 20s, early 30s. Well, he's the very picture of a healthy person. You know what? His body's going to be changed as well. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. Okay, but why are we all going to be changed? I mean, come on, the guy who's up and he's healthy, why has his body got to be changed? Well, Paul tells us there, because in our present state, we can't inherit that glorious inheritance that will be ours, right? The body is not suited. Let me illustrate it this way. Let me ask you to turn there. Please come to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Perhaps you're familiar with the prayer of Moses. Maybe it's echoed in your own heart when you've read Exodus 33, how he says, Lord, show me your glory. As if what Moses had seen thus far of God displaying his power and his wisdom and his glory was not enough. Well, Moses is there saying, Lord, show me your glory. And he's given the answer to that in verse 20, well, in the latter part of it, that God would put him in that cleft of the rock and would reveal, as it is, his hinder parts to him. But it says in verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. Moses, if I let you see my glory by way of seeing my face, it would kill you. You couldn't handle it, and therefore you can't see that, Moses. Okay, that's what we see in Moses' case, right? Now, please come to Revelation, the last chapter, Revelation 22. We're told in verse 3 of this chapter, at that time, this is when Christ has come, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in that new heavens and new earth, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, whatever the name on the foreheads is all about, at least we can see this. Moses, you can't see my glory, you can't see my face, it would kill you. But wait a minute, come that day, those saints who are given a body like unto Christ's glorious body, they are supernaturally equipped, as it were, to see and behold the glory of God firsthand, what is described as seeing his face. That's why even those who are alive and remain and healthy and full vigor, oh no, not enough. They too must be changed. Well, that happens when Christ comes. When we will be given bodies like unto Christ's glorious body, because we are joint heirs together with Christ, and he is the firstborn, but we also, as many brethren, we share in his inheritance. And that eternal blessedness that is his, all that is true of him as the man Christ Jesus, that eternal inheritance or blessedness, brethren, we partake of that when he comes, and therefore we must be given not just bodies that are raised from the dust like these bodies, but rather glorious bodies like unto his glorious body. We shall see him and be made like him, so that we will truly be able to, as he himself will say, enter in to the joy of the Lord, to share in his blessedness and enjoy it with him, even as he enjoys it. Now let me ask you, that's what happens when he comes. Shouldn't we love his appearing? Right? If that was all, shouldn't we love his appearing? But there's something more. Not only will we have that physical conformity, bodies glorified like his, But there's also going to be that great moral conformity. We shall see him and be like him. He's the firstborn among many brethren, but we are all conformed to him, not simply physically, but spiritually, morally. The hymn that we sang this morning, "When all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more." And when you see in your heart remaining corruption and the grief that is now yours, when the good you would do, you don't, and the evil that you would not, you do, and you can feel bitterly what Paul expressed, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now you know that deliverance comes from remaining corruption. That's true even when we are those spirits of just men made perfect at death, but certainly when body and soul are reunited and we are given that full moral conformity to Christ in our bodies, saved to sin no more. Do you know what it is to weep over expressions of your remaining corruption, of indwelling sin, and how frustrating and how grievous that is to you? Don't get used to it. The day comes when that will be no more. We will see him and be made like him. No more sin. No more temptation. Shouldn't we love his appearing? Right? Shouldn't we love that? But then not only is it a deliverance from what sin has done to us, it's deliverance from what sin has done to this world and to humanity. Come that day, you know how we read in Romans chapter 8 how creation now groans, being subjected to bondage, to corruption and futility, having to serve man in sin. So creation groans, awaiting that day when it's set free from that bondage. Well, you think of all the thorns and the thistles of which we read in Genesis 3 and all the other problems in this world, even with material creation and all that sin has introduced. Brethren, come that day, as we've seen in Revelation 22:3, no more curse. No more curse. All done. And there we have, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 about what Christ does in this great harmony that he brings into this world. Well, brethren, that's our future. And furthermore, we now live in a world inhabited by sinners. And you think of all the grief and the problems which that causes. But we look to a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not only are you going to be righteous in practice, but so will everyone else there. No more rubs and bumps. No more sins against one another. Brother, that's our future when he comes. Shouldn't we love his appearing? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Right? But then also, there will be that complete triumph of Christ over all his enemies. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about even death, that last enemy will be destroyed when it must let go, the grave must let go of our bodies. But if the last enemy is going to be destroyed, that means that all other enemies are going to be destroyed as well. We read of this, the Savior himself spoke of it in Matthew chapter 13 about the removal of all things that offend and all who practice lawlessness when we shine as bright as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. All enemies and all that is opposed to Christ, when he then delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and God is all in all. The obvious and unrivaled reign, universal reign of our God forever and ever, with all in glorious harmony. And again, Ephesians 1, Colossians chapter 1, it makes reference to Christ reconciling all things, all enemies put down and removed. And then his universal reign is seen. Don't we want to see, brethren, all wrongs righted? Don't we want to see justice and love and peace under God's universal, unrivaled reign forever? Well, that's what's going to be. Shouldn't we love that, long for that, even so? Come, Lord Jesus. When Christ receives the honor that is due, mind you, even from enemies, when men, perhaps unwillingly, but nonetheless, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When, as we're told in Isaiah, we're told in Habakkuk chapter 2, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you love that? Don't you want that? Don't you long for that God being given His due? All true Christians do want that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's at that time, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, that we will all be given the crown of righteousness. Does it mean a literal crown that's good at, well, or some literal laurel leaf thing? Well, no. But it does bespeak the reward of the righteous, that which the righteous deserve, that which Christ Himself deserves. He comes as the righteous judge and will give us that blessedness and that glory suited to the righteous as those who are fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Think of it, glorified as His co-heirs. Brethren, that's our future. Shouldn't we long for that? Shouldn't we love His appearing and what it brings with it? Or what Titus 2:13 refers to as we're looking for the blessed hope, that blessed eager anticipation, that great confidence. This is our future with Christ. All of this, brethren, that's when Christ comes, He brings all of this and grants us this great salvation, the glorification, the completion of His saving work. Well, brethren, I hope you get something of the point here. But there's one thing more I want to add that makes it all the more special. I mean, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. Actually, that statement in 1 Corinthians appears to be referring to our present salvation. How much more so of that eternal blessedness that will be ours. The unsearchable riches of Christ, when God will, in endless ages to come, show forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And that especially, that we shall be with the Lord. There in that John 14 passage where Jesus, I go to prepare a place. If I go, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also with Him. In fact, it's very touching. That's that upper room discourse in John's gospel. You remember how He closes that time with what we have called sometimes the high priestly prayer of Christ, that picture of the intercession of Christ that's given us in John 17. I hope you're familiar with it. Well, as Jesus is bringing that prayer to an end, He makes this very powerful plea when He says, Father, I will that those whom You've given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. The same one who prayed in that garden, not My will, but Thine be done, in that high priestly prayer asserts His will, not contrary to the Father, but quite in keeping with it. No, here's My will. I want them with Me to behold My glory, to be with Me. That prayer, my brother, my sister, will most certainly be answered when He comes. Shouldn't we love His appearing? There shall we ever be with the Lord? I mean, come on. Don't you love Christ and long for Christ? Well, that day, we shall indeed be forever with the Lord. The question I've asked is, why can all Christians be described as those who eagerly wait for His coming? The question, I suppose, should be, how can we not eagerly wait for His coming? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in light of what will be ours. This is your future. You're a Christian. This is you. Let's talk about it about 10 million years from now after we've enjoyed it for all that time, okay? Does he remember what? Yeah, I remember that. All right? This is our future, brethren. And how right that we should contemplate these things to have our desires stirred up yet more and more. Christians are described as those who love His appearing, which means, in contrast to Demas, who love this present world, they prefer Christ, His coming, and all that He brings with Him, all that it brings with it, all that it entails. Don't we prefer these things to this present world? Don't we? Come on. Any one of these things that I've mentioned, we get them all. Okay? Well, how right that we should have these things clear in our thinking, that we might keep saying with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But there's another reason why Christians are described so consistently as those who eagerly wait, look for, etc., Christ's coming. It's because we believe these things. All true Christians, we truly believe these things. Now, it is true, all do not have a strong faith, nor is faith always equally strong. But we do believe this, don't we? Right? True Christians are those who in Scripture pictured as people who truly believe God's word. When Paul is thanking God for the salvation of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, God be thanked that he chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now we understand then that God chose us not only to be saved, but he chose the way we would be saved. And the way we would be saved is through that internal operation called the sanctification that the Holy Spirit works. You've received that. But at the same time, the Spirit works by means. And so he says, sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And it was indeed our belief. But that's how Christians, we believe the truth, which obviously means God's word. In that great high priestly prayer I just referred to a moment ago, there in John chapter 17 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus is saying, Father, I'm not praying only for these, those who are present at that time, but for all those who believe on me through their word. That is to say, all of those who believe the apostolic witness, which is preserved for us in Holy Writ in the Scriptures, those are his people. So true Christians believe the Bible. They believe this is God. They may not always agree on what the Bible says, but true Christians do believe the word of God. We know that this is not some man-made philosophy or cunningly devised fable. It is God's word which cannot be broken. We know it is indeed God's infallible word, and it's profitable. It's breathed out by God and profitable for us all. We are, after all, believers, right? Well, does this book, this words of God, tell us that Christ is coming again? Well, as a matter of fact, it does, repeatedly. And therefore, that's why we eagerly look for his coming. That's why all believers can be described, because we really believe it. He is coming, right? No matter what happens, no matter what others may say, we truly believe this. And that also means then that those things I just rehearsed rather quickly that will be ours when Christ comes, that take place, that his coming entails, that we also believe all of those things. I really believe I'm going to be glorified together with Christ. I really believe that this body, this lowly body, will be transformed to be like unto his glorious body. I really believe that there will be no more curse and that there is coming this new heavens and new earth. You really believe that because God has declared it to be so. If God has promised that Christ is coming again, and when Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory, we believe that, right? I mean, nobody wants to argue about it. We all say, yeah, we may not know a lot, but we know this is true. And that's why we eagerly expect and longingly wait for it. I believe it. He said it. And brethren, there's an obvious connection between our belief in the truth and our sense of expectation, right? Right? If going back to that silly illustration I used earlier about our youngest grandson and how, 364 days before his next birthday, he's eagerly awaiting and longing and so forth. He really does believe that birthday's coming, right? And as he contemplates that, as he really believes that, well, that's why he has that sense of eager anticipation and expectation. Well, that being so, brethren, we do well to think on these things. To consider, look, this is not some fairy tale. This is fact. Paul draws the contrast in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Here's how we live in this present world, but we're looking beyond it to that glorious appearing. But just as this present world is very real, the chair you're sitting on, which, by the way, these are nice chairs. I know you're getting new chairs. These are nice. We don't have padded chairs in Bluefield. Count yourselves blessed, okay? But the idea of that chair you're sitting on, that's concrete, real, okay? So these things of which we speak, they're no less real, more real, right? This is our future. Recognize these things and deliberately believe them. You do believe them. Well, do so deliberately. Contemplating them as the reality that they are and certainly will be come that day. Really believing that when Christ comes, he grants all these things. Remind yourself, rehearse these things, and therefore be made very aware. But in connection with, well, we look for his appearing, we long for it, because we really believe, there's another thought I'd like to attach to that. True believers really believe we will have such blessedness all because of Christ and his work, his salvation. All because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. All because Christ came and suffered, the just one in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the one who knew no sin was made sin. That is, Christ was regarded and treated as sin itself, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin condemned and receiving its penalty. And so efficient and sufficient is Christ's saving work, that all of his people most certainly will be saved to sin no more and will be glorified together with him and have all of this salvation which he died to secure and freely bestows. And we really believe that. We believe on Christ and trusting him alone. Let me put it this way. I see me. I know my history. I know only something of all my sins before Christ saved me. What hope is there just in light of the sins I know? Sadly, even after Christ has saved me and shown me such love and given me such light, I see certainly the tip of the iceberg of the sins that I still commit against him. Every failure to love God with my whole being, every failure to love my neighbor as myself, every failure to love my brethren as Christ loves my brethren, etc. All those, how can I expect to be glorified together with Christ? What hope is there? I mean, what in the world? Why would I even remotely begin to think that I would have everlasting life and blessedness, sharing in the blessedness, the inheritance of Christ himself as a fellow heir? That I should be God's child forever. Adopted, he's the firstborn. We're adopted, but nonetheless, on that status. How dare I? What gross presumption that I would think that I could have such... No, it's not gross presumption at all. It's because this is what God has said in his word for all of those who look to Christ and Christ alone. And that's my hope. That's why I anticipate and am confident of that eternal blessedness. Not because of me, in spite of me, but because of the certainty of Christ's saving work. By that one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now you understand what that means. He is perfected forever. It doesn't mean that we are right now perfect. We don't sin at all. We know better than that. But it is saying already by that one offering, those who are sanctified by faith in him, already in their standing before God, their legal acceptance with God, they are already perfected in that forever. And therefore, that 10 million years on in glory, well, let's talk about this one as well. Brethren, we will not be one whit more accepted. We cannot be one whit more accepted with God 10 million years of absolute holiness in his presence than we are right now. Not because we won't have very much acceptance with God then, but rather it's because we have that kind of acceptance perfected forever by that one offering for our sins. That's what Christ has secured. And that's why we can now and do now eagerly expect. I'm going to have that blessedness. Notwithstanding my remaining corruption and my many failures, notwithstanding my distractions from things eternal, yet this is my future, all because of Christ, all because of his glorious saving work, the efficiency, the sufficiency of Christ's work for sinners like us. Right? And therefore we can boldly say, even so, come Lord Jesus, I believe these things are mine, all because of Christ. He comes the second time, as the writer of Hebrews says, apart from sin, for salvation. Apart from sin, because he's dealt with that. That's completely out of the picture. Rather, it's only that glorious salvation that will then be ours. Well, brethren, again, there's a correlation, isn't there, between belief and expectation. And if our expectation of these things will be keen, having a greater eagerness, then we can do no better than contemplate Christ's work and the perfection of it, and therefore the certainty of our salvation, of our eternal future with him. Right? Give much thought to Christ and his work, and our blessed standing, perfected forever already in him. But there's yet another reason. It is entirely certain that all true saints believe and expect Christ's return. I would ask you to come again to Titus chapter 2. We looked at it this morning. I referred to it already this evening, but please now notice Titus, the second chapter. We saw in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And of course, that's the reason Titus is to teach older men and older women and younger men and slaves. All kinds of sinners have been saved. They all need to be taught. But now when God saves, when that grace of God saves, here's what it does. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, which is repentance begun and continued, saying no to sin, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So therefore, every true Christian is saved by grace. There will be this internal work of grace by the Holy Spirit teaching us, inclining us, enabling us to so live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age so long as we live in this world. But that same grace also teaches us to look beyond this present world, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The idea is, the reason why Scripture sets before so dogmatically, this is a characteristic of all truly converted people, is because when Christ saves us, the very grace that saves us also works this longing in us, so that we don't live for this world, but the next, so that we do eagerly expect Christ's coming. It's part of his saving work. I would have you to notice this, for instance, also in Philippians chapter 3. We won't turn there. But you've got those who set their mind on earthly things. They might even be religious, but even so, they're enemies of the cross. Their God is basically their belly. They glory in their shame. Their end is destruction. God's people are radically different from them, in that we are not now setting our minds on earthly things. Our end is most certainly not destruction, but rather ours is that body made unto like in his glorious body, because our citizenship is already in heaven. But the fact is, that is a result of his saving work that changed our hearts and desires. Let me show you another text. Galatians, rather. I would have you to note that, please. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. It's because we believe these things that we now have this confident expectation, the hope of righteousness, all that will be ours because of Christ, his righteousness, his saving work, right? But you notice he says this, we through the Spirit. It's because of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, brethren, that we have that faith. It's because of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we have that confident expectation of the righteous, right? It's his working in us. And therefore, this is why Scripture insists that all true Christians do expect Christ's return. It is a result of salvation. We're told in Philippians 1:6, he that began that good work, he's going to complete that good work. Well, this longing for Christ, this expectation of Christ coming, that's part of that good work of our salvation. Okay? So that's yet another reason. Now let me ask, is it so with you? Which describes you, in all honesty, to use Pastor Albert Martin's phrase, in Judgment Day honesty, which describes you? Young people, old people, which describes you? Are you one who you set your mind on earthly things? It's what you can taste, touch, handle, feel, be in this world. That's called loving the world over in 1 John 2. Is that what holds your heart? This world? All that it has to offer? Yeah, I want to go to heaven when I die. Who wants to go to hell after all? But it's this world. It's right now. This is what really matters to me. Or can you be described as one who your citizenship is in heaven, and the evidence is you now eagerly wait the Savior from heaven? You really prefer that world to this. Not like Demas, who forsook Paul, who forsook his own profession of faith, having loved this present world. No. Your preference is Christ. Not to say you despise this world, you don't want to live here anymore. No. Not to say that you can't enjoy God's good gifts, God's creation. No. Not to say that you have no interest whatsoever. This is not to say you have no interest whatsoever in God's kind providences and enjoying. Like, No. We do that. And rightly so. With thanksgiving in our hearts and living to the glory of God. But your heart's not really set here after all. You're just passing through. And here's where your heart is set. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Which is you? Which is you? You mind earthly things? Or your affections are really set on things above while you're enjoying earthly things in God's kind providence? Which is it? Quite honestly, brethren, it's going to be one or the other, isn't it? If you're here as a non-Christian, if this world is what it's all about to you, you love this world. And Christ coming, preacher talk, I don't want to go to hell, I'd rather go to heaven then, but in the meantime, it really doesn't matter. If that's true of you, I would plead with you. See your present desperate state. Realize it or not, you probably don't, you are right now a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. A heartbeat, my friend. Young, old, doesn't matter. A heartbeat away from eternal damnation. This is serious. But I'm glad I don't have to simply stop at giving you that information. I'm happy to say that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. All kinds of sinners. And whoever believes on him will be saved. And he forgives sins and he changes hearts. If you're without Christ, rightly should you dread that day. You will see him then as a condemning judge. But if you'll now come to Christ, you'll know him now and forever as a blessed Redeemer, a willing and able Savior who not only forgives, but who grants a new heart, who grants this great eternal blessedness which we've already seen. Will you have Christ, or will you go on, as it were, daring him to damn you, living a heartbeat from hell? Which is it going to be? Might God grant mercy to your soul. But now, dear brother, dear sister, because this is part of that regenerating, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we long for, that we believe in, that we expect the coming of Christ, just like all other graces, it's not perfect. Not yet. I mean, what grace is? You're commanded to love. That's the work of God's grace in his people, that they do love, right? And of course, you all do it here perfectly. You're not like us folk in Bluefield that we still have remaining. Obviously, I'm being facetious. Because you know what it is to fail in that grace, right? There's plenty of room to grow, right? Loving the brethren, loving the ungodly, loving your neighbor as yourself. Plenty of room to grow. The work of grace is there, and it is evident that you love the brethren, etc., right? But boy, you got room to grow. Well, so with this grace, though it is that result of regeneration and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we still have room to grow. in this very matter of longing for, expecting Christ's coming. And remaining corruption, where we would do good, evil is present with us, Paul says in Romans 7. Well, so too in this. When we would have our hearts set a longing for Christ, when we would be those who are more focused on that, we find ourselves easily distracted and even dull as we think about these things. Isn't it so? Please nod your head. So don't make me feel like I'm the only one who has this problem, okay? It shouldn't be so, but it is. But here's the good news. Since this is a result of God's work of grace in us, that eager longing for Christ's coming, that means we can grow in this grace just like we can grow in the grace of love and other graces, right? Since this is a result of His work, just like all other Christian graces, we can grow. And we should grow. And we will grow in the same way. Well, how is that? Well, it's going to be by His work in us, right? But how does He work in us? Well, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he talks about the Word of God works effectively in those who believe, or effectually, it actually accomplishes His purpose in His believing people. And therefore, to begin with, ask. Since it's through the Spirit that we have this hope of righteousness by faith, well then ask. Since it's the grace of God that teaches us to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, then ask, Lord, please increase Your work of grace in me in this regard. Work in me both to will and to do Your good pleasure. And then believe. Very deliberately believe these things, rehearsing them in your mind. And as Peter writes, have that strong desire of an infant for mother's milk. Desire the sincere milk of the word that by it you may grow. Give much thought to blessed reality, to Christ's coming and all that He brings with Him. Think about it. Deliberately believe on it. Believe it to be true. And live like it. Even so. Come, Lord Jesus, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And how's that going to happen? By the renewing of your mind, thinking God's thoughts after Him. Well, these things are revealed for us. Then take them in, think on them, and believe it. We aren't, after all, talking about your future, okay? A true Christian, you're going to be with Christ forever. When He comes, you will have that glorified body. That is your future. No matter how dull and distracted we may be at times, that's your future. We might as well think about it then, right? Believe it and glory in it, all to the praise of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for whom we long. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the sufficiency and efficiency of His work for us and in us. We thank You for the evidence of Your saving grace, that notwithstanding our remaining corruption and how easily distracted we are, yet we can say that we do believe and expect the coming of Christ, that it will happen. We're persuaded. And we do long for these things, albeit to our shame, not enough. But Lord, we do long. And we ask that You would help us, that You would grow us in this grace, and that You'd keep our focus and give us yet a stronger faith, that as we contemplate these things, our hearts should be set hankering yet more and more. And Father, we pray that the reality of Christ's coming would have very practical outworking, aiding us in our pursuit of holiness, to purify ourselves as He is pure, and stirring us up to yet greater zeal for His honor in the earth, and that we might now have great joy and consolation as we look ahead to what will be ours most certainly, all because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.